All right, we'll go ahead and get rolling. So,
thank y'all for coming.
Yeah, if everybody could just ask Judy to sit down. Well, thank y'all for being here. I think it's going to be fun to go through the Old Testament in an hour, or at least that's what we're going to try to do and see how that goes. So there are handouts on your tables as well as pens, so grab one of those. I printed out some extra copies over there that are being sorted through. So if you have extras on your table, pass it back to the table back here. Or if you need one and don't have one, raise your hand. Somebody will get you one. But man. So there's one really good copy of the notes, and all the others have lots of blanks. No. I tried to include almost everything not everything I'm going to say, but lots of what I'm going to say is on the notes. So just wanted y'all to have that. So even if we get cut short or run a miss, that you at least have those to reference back to. Before we start, let me just give just a minute. I'm going to eat a couple bites of pizza and just make sure that you know names of people at your table. So if you don't know somebody's name or somebody doesn't know you, just make sure you know people at your table real quick, and then we'll dive in. Let me get your attention again. We'll dive in. That's probably like the worst thing possible. I get your attention, then I tell you to talk to each other. Cowbell, ring, ring, ring. But we'll go ahead and dive in. Let me pray for us, and then we'll look at this. God, we give you thanks that you've given us your word. We ask that you would give us understanding in this time, that you would speak through us as we think about your scriptures, and we just ask for your blessing and your guidance on our thoughts, on my words, God, that you would lead us to faith as we learn more about the Old Testament. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing on there is just, you know, why do we want to learn more about the Old Testament? So a lot of tonight's going to be me talking. This isn't super discussion oriented, which is, well, it just is what it is. But why don't, can somebody just read, just go ahead and do it. Just read that first bullet there. It's not a bullet, but it's a line. Just read the God has given it to us part there.
God has given it to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us that all scripture is breathed about.
That's supposed to say out, my bad.
By God and given for our benefit.
Okay. So part of the reason we're here tonight to learn more about the Old Testament is it's part of what God has given us. We don't get to choose what we diet on and what we neglect. God has given it to us, so it's for our good in that. Somebody read the second one for us.
Much truth about God. Humanity, redemption. The Old Testament makes up about 3/4 of our Bible. This is a lot of revelation about God, humanity, and redemption.
Right. It's kind of eye-opening to think that the Old Testament's 3/4 of Scripture is just as far as words and length goes. So there's a lot there. This third one I'll read since long. To understand the New Testament and the whole of the Bible, it's hard to understand the New Testament, you're at least limited in it without understanding the Old Testament, and it's vice versa too. So the more we understand about the Old, the more we'll understand about the New. The more we understand about the New, the more we'll understand about the Old. There's a book that I've been reading for one of my classes called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and there's several quotes from that you'll see pop up here. But this is from Sidney Gray Donis. He's compiling several different quotes or statistics from others. The New Testament contains at least 1,604 citations of the Old Testament, plus thousands of references and allusions beyond simple citation. 229 of the 260 chapters in the New Testament have two or more citations or references. That is crazy. And then the 19 others have at least one citation or reference. So that leaves only 12 chapters in the whole New Testament don't have a specific reference to the Old Testament. So if you want to understand 248 chapters of the New Testament, that's what we're going to help with tonight. And then 32% of the New Testament is composed of Old Testament references. So I read that in the book, and it was just eye-opening, again, for me to see that and to think about just how much of the New Testament is just quoting and explaining and alluding to what we find in the Old Testament. And then the final thing I put on here is the Old Testament is just generally less known to us, right? It's just generally a little bit more foreign. We generally read, study, and hear it preached less. And so because it's less known, we need to be a little bit more intentional, give it more time and energy and effort to understand it a little bit more. It may not come quite as easy. But just curious, and this isn't like a those are the only four reasons kind of thing. Is there... Just as for y'all, I mean, why are you here tonight? What brought you here? Why do you want to learn more about the Old Testament? Any thoughts?
Well, on the way home, I read The Big Picture by, I can't remember the name, Fallon Roberts, which is a big picture of the Bible, and knowing the whole Testament, I thought in an hour, that's cool, because it gives you better grasp of the big picture. Mm-hmm. Actually, I'm here because he drove me.
You were brought here. Any other reasons y'all think of for why you want to learn more about the Old Testament?
And you're a great teacher.
Yeah. And the privilege and the blessing we have of being able to meet freely without worrying.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So we need to steward our opportunity. It's good. Yeah, I think for me, I wouldn't say that I grew up in a Christian home going to church. I didn't think that the Old Testament was bad or anything like that, but it was super fuzzy growing up, and it's become more clear and more not only clear but just more enjoyed as I've gotten older. And so I hope that tonight that you will both have a clearer picture, but also that you will enjoy the Old Testament more, because there's a bunch of just beauty and depth that we'll find there. So this next question, this is again from that book I mentioned. How are we to think about Old Testament history? And so Sidney Gray Donis gives us four options just to get us thinking about this. One, the Old Testament is sub-Christian. It's less than Christian. So this idea would be that the Old Testament God is bad or evil. And the New Testament God is good and gracious. And there's really no continuity between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. This is not an accurate view, but it's something that I would guess many of you have heard something at least in this realm before. I've heard people say things like this. And so that's a view. Old Testament is non-Christian. So we need to interpret the Old Testament independently of the New. And really the idea that the Old Testament's just, it's complete. It's done. It's, you know, it's one story, it's done. The New Testament's something totally different. That's not an accurate view either. The third view here, Old Testament is pre-Christian. So it's before Christian. And this idea sees a basic discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. And so it sees that the Old Testament is addressed to and belongs to Israel, while the New Testament is addressed to and belongs to the church. And then the fourth view, Old Testament is Christian, not pre-Christian, but just is. And so this view has a basic continuity between the Old and the New, and really both the Old and the New fully and fundamentally belong to God's people. So this you know, it's something interesting to think on. Again, the first two are just not even in the ballpark. The third one, below this, I put chronologically, the Old Testament is pre-Christian, right? It's before Christ. It's leading up to him, so in a sense, we could say it's pre-Christian. But as far as the message of the Old Testament, the nature, the essence of it, it's Christian. This is just as much our book as the New Testament. is. The Old and the New Testament both belong to God's people, and we're God's people. And so we can really say the Old Testament is Christian, even though timeline-wise, it's pre-Christian, if that distinction makes sense. You can think on that some more. But the Old Testament is promise, New Testament's fulfillment. Two analogies Sidney Graydonis gives is that the Old Testament's like the foundation that you build a house on, but you don't call the foundation not house. It's just the beginning of the house. That the Old Testament is the headwaters, but you don't call the headwaters not the river. It's just the beginning of the river. So that may be a helpful way to think about it. So I kind of mentioned some goals already. We'll skip past that. Like I said, tonight is going to be a lot of me talking. Some of the other seminars are more discussion-oriented. It just kind of depends on what the seminar is, how the format will be. But tonight, it's going to be a lot of me talking and trying to fly through this. So buckle up. But as I say that, and I'll make sure we keep moving, but interrupt me with questions. Like, jump in there. If there's something I say that it's just catches your ear or just something that you want to ask about or something, like, jump in there and ask it, because I want to cover this, but also want to touch on the things of where y'all are at. So the questions y'all have will be questions other people have, and we want to talk about those. So just get in there if you got something. Okay. So go over to page 3, and what we're going to do is we're going to start with just a quick kind of overview of the timeline of the Old Testament, and then we'll come back to each of these eras, each of these circles on your paper, and give a little bit more detail on those. But I want to get just the overview first. And so, again, there's years at the top. These years are taken from the ESV Study Bible. You can get slightly different years from different sources as we try to figure things out. You got kind of the name of the era in the circle, and then you got a couple of the key people or key places listed below that. It's always hard when you're trying to list key places for like a 500-year period, because these aren't perfect. These are just kind of some markers to give you something to hang your hat on. So the story of the Old Testament starts with creation, right? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that's the very beginning. We go all the way from creation. We end up going to Noah and the flood, and then we get to Abraham. And so a lot of what's told at the beginning here is focused on family, focused on just individual families at this point. With Abraham, we transition into the patriarchs, and so Abraham's around 2166 BC, obviously. And then we go Abraham, his son is Isaac, his son is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are who become the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 sons, 12 tribes. Jacob gets renamed to Israel during his lifetime as well. So that takes us to about 1805. That date, 1805, is Joseph's death. It's kind of hard to mark when this time period ends, but that's Joseph's death. At that point, they're in Egypt, and so the Exodus and conquest, it's really slavery, Exodus and conquest, if you will, and that goes from 1800 to just before 1000 there. And the main actors here would be Moses and Joshua. So Moses is the preeminent leader to take them out of Egypt. Once he dies, Joshua takes over, and he takes them into the Promised Land. So Moses out of Egypt, Joshua into the Promised Land. That will take us to 1050 or 1030. And just a note on why there's two dates there. There's a little bit of ambiguity about Saul's reign, the first king. There's just some things that are missing in the manuscripts that we still have copies of, just about what number is supposed to be there. So 1050 or 1030, somewhere in there, is when he begins to reign. So he's the first king. So this begins the monarchy. And that, you got Saul, you got David, you got Solomon. So those are the three kings. And then the kingdom splits. And so the first time I realized that, it was interesting that there's only three kings of a united Israel or united kingdom, but not that united kingdom. And that goes until 722. 722 is a key date. That's when the northern kingdom is exiled and destroyed. And then 586 is when the southern kingdom is exiled. And again, we're going to come back and touch on all this, but this is just big picture. So then exile time period starts at 722, kind of if you're thinking northern kingdom. Or for the southern kingdom, their exile, they have three stages of it, and it goes from 605 to 586. So that's why that date is listed there. That goes until 539. The northern kingdom, by the way, is destroyed by Assyria. The southern kingdom by Babylon. So Babylon had defeated Assyria in that interim time period. And so you got Babylon kind of as the main place here. You got some of the major prophets, some of the major prophetic books that you would think of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all happening around this time. And then after the exile, you have the return from exile. And that really takes us to the end of the Old Testament time period. There's a several hundred years of silence after the close of the Old Testament. Some of the key guys there are Ezra and Nehemiah. So one way that you can think about this kind of timeline is it starts with families, kind of thinking Adam, Noah, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That family becomes a people. And so, you know, by the end of the patriarchs, they're really a people, not just a family anymore. But then that people becomes a nation. They make it to the land that God had promised. They're there, so they're a nation. And then that nation becomes a kingdom. And that's when Saul and David and Solomon are reigning over them. And then you have a split and all that. But that's one way that you can think about that as well. And then there's just another listing of some of the dates there going down. Some of the things that I didn't mention above. So 931 is when the kingdom splits. So again, it's only about 100 years that the kingdom is united. 200 years after that, Israel, the northern kingdom, falls. And then another 150 years after that, the southern kingdom falls. Hopefully that gives you something to hang your hat on. Just a couple thoughts about genre. So there are several genres in the Old Testament. You could come up with a list much more than what I list here, but this is just a very basic idea here. Much of the Old Testament is narrative. So it's stories. It's a progression like that. And so Israel's primary history is covered from Genesis to 2 Kings, and Deuteronomy's in the middle. If you go to the top of the next page, you'll see a little graphic that shows that. And this goes really from creation to the middle of the exile when Jehoiachin was released from prison but remained in exile. So if you just read straight from Genesis to 2 Kings, you're going to cover all the way from creation to 561. That's a lot of years. It's a lot of history in those books. And that graph is helpful because you kind of have everything leading up to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a very important book. And then Joshua through 2 Kings, a lot of what goes on there is built upon what happens in Deuteronomy. A lot of what comes in the prophets is built upon what happens in Deuteronomy as well. So Deuteronomy is really central in that. But you can see their history following those books there. Secondarily, if you put Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles together, they form another history of Israel, but they are written from a post-exile perspective. So these are written after the exile. They're written about the return to the land, and so they just provide a different perspective, and you might hear different things, not contradictory, but just different vantage points about different kings in, say, the Chronicles and in 1st and 2nd Kings. Because they're written for different purposes. So those are the two major narrative sections, but we also have other books that are narrative, right? You think of Ruth as a short story, a lot of Daniel, Esther, Jonah. These all contain a lot of story and a lot of narrative, but they're not part of this overarching story like those two kind of segments that we just touched on. Ruth actually in our Bibles is right after Judges. And it takes place in the days of the judges. And so that's why Ruth is there. It's not part of that primary history, but it's like kind of like, let me tell you a story that happened in this time period. So we have narrative. We also have law. So the law is principally found in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. But again, all that's within larger narrative sections as well. You've also got poetry, wisdom, prophecy. These aren't always clumped together like that, but I just clumped it together for simplicity for us. So you can think of the Psalms, several wisdom books, prophets. There's a lot of things here. There's a lot of books here, so I didn't want to write them all out. These are usually written with terse form with a lot of imagery. So just a different style. And as you think about these genres, it's helpful to see these because it changes how we understand and interpret and read what we're reading. But
what is a terse?
kind of like short, punchy.
Oh, okay.
I think. Somebody correct me if, okay, thanks. Sometimes I get in trouble with my wife for using words incorrectly, because I do it. but these categories of genre aren't, they're not like giant walls between them and like, oh, this is narrative, it can't be anything else. Like really, genre is more fluid than that, and it kind of flows back and forth. After they cross the Red Sea, Moses sings a song. Like and that's poetic when that happens. The prophets point back to the law, and they apply it to current events. And so it's kind of poetic, but it's also law-based. And that Jonah, and we talked about this a couple months ago in one of our classes, but Jonah's narrative, but it's has got a ton of poetry in it. It's super poetic and imagery. So you kind of think of these as general categories, but not, you know, they're not like jail cells. So again, hopefully that's helpful. Last thing, and then I'll see if we have any questions. So this is just a graphic to show redemptive history. You have this is kind of all of Scripture in a in a picture. You've got creation. You got God's redemptive acts in Israel. Think Old Testament. All of that's leading up to, pointing to, finding its fulfillment in God's redemptive acts in Christ. So it's all pointing to Jesus, right? And there's several points in the New Testament where Jesus says this. He says, he explained that what was written in the law and the prophets was about him. So he's the center point. But then after Christ, we have the kind of the New Testament section there, and it's God's redemptive acts in the church and in world history. So all that's flowing out of what God has done in Christ. It's the unfolding of that. And all of that is leading to a new creation. So you can kind of think of the story of Scripture as a creation in Genesis, new creation at the very end of Revelation. And what happens in between that is redemption with Christ at the center. Okay, so we're going to now come back and drill down on each of these different sections that we covered a second ago. But let me just pause and see if there's anything y'all want to ask. Okay, so section one here, again, is creation to Abraham. This goes up to about the year 2166. We could figure out what the date is before that if you want to do the genealogies, but I just left it like this for simplicity. Key people, Adam and Eve, Noah. Key events, we have creation, the Adamic covenant. That's Adam's covenant, if that makes sense. The fall, flood, Tower of Babel. Key places, Garden of Eden, pretty important here. And this whole time period covers Genesis 1 through 11. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover thousands of years in 11 chapters. And then you get to other books, and it's much slower. But this is super fast at this point. And so I'm just going to read this, but hopefully it makes sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing in the span of 6 days, which was followed by a day of rest in Genesis 1. And God created Adam and Eve in his image to fill the earth and rule over it. And they were to cultivate the temple garden of Eden where God dwelt with them. That was their role. However, the good picture ended when Adam sinned, and he brought all of creation and every person under the dominion of sin, which results in death. And you can see Genesis 3. You also look at Romans 5, which gives a helpful understanding of Genesis 3. Sin quickly results in brother murdering brother, right? That's Cain and Abel. And then inescapable death for all people. So Genesis 5, it's a lot of genealogies, but every one of them except for one ends, and he died. And so it's kind of like a gong that's just, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. So sin is ruling. People are dying. There's no way around it. Corruption boiled over such that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And that's right before the flood, that quote. It's probably hard to find a quote that is more dark than that quote. Very drastic how God describes people there. God's response to all that was to put all people to death in a mass flood, but to save Noah and his family. And Noah kind of is a new Adam. It's almost like a new creation at this point. The world is wiped out, people are wiped out, but Noah is a new Adam. And God establishes his covenant with Noah and with all creation. But sin still remains, sin's still there. So people seek to build a name for themselves rather than for their creator. And God confuses their language and scatters them from Babel. So that's the Tower of Babel there. So that That's Genesis 1 through 11. Okay, we'll touch on patriarchs, and I'll see if I'll ask you more questions. But so once we get to Genesis 11, the next chapter is Abraham. And so the patriarchs covers this couple hundred years. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, one of whom is Joseph. We'll touch on those. Key places, this is mostly in Canaan and Egypt, which is where a lot of scripture takes place from here on. And this covers the rest of the book of Genesis, this time period. So in Genesis 12, God calls Abram. So this is right after the Tower of Babel. God calls Abram out of idolatry, calls him to himself, asking him to follow and trust him. And he promises Abraham that he's going to bless him, that he's going to bless all nations, he's going to make him into just numerous people, and that he's going to give that people a land. So a bunch of good things that God promises him. In Genesis 15, God establishes covenant with him. And then in chapter 17, he gives them the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And then he finally, in Genesis 21, provides the promised child of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. And so we go from Genesis 12 to 21 before God actually begins to fulfill that promise of having a numerous people. He's got to have one before he has numerous. And so that happens with Isaac. And that, by the way, just as an aside, right after this is when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And when you see that in light of Genesis 12 to 21, where God has said, I'm going to give you a lot of people, you're going to be a lot of people, he finally gets a son, and then he says, sacrifice him. It adds a little bit of depth and color to what God's doing there. But I wasn't planning on saying that. That's a little bit of out of what I was going to do. But anyways, Isaac, his son, marries Rebekah. They have twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the son through whom the promise will go on. So the promise is to Abraham. It gets passed on to Isaac. Gets passed on to Jacob here. Jacob gets renamed to Israel in Genesis 35. And so his sons, his 12 sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel. Those sons sell one of their brothers, Joseph, into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, but under God's providence, God sent him there, got him into a position of authority. There was a worldwide famine at the time, and the family went to Egypt because they needed food. And so Joseph provided for his family. Without Joseph being there, presumably they would have been wiped out from starving. But God provided for them there, and so the family moves from Canaan to Egypt. And that's why they're in Egypt. That's why they kind of what leads to them being enslaved in Egypt is they go there for provision because there's a famine. And then at the beginning of Exodus, we read that God's people multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So again, when we hear that, they grew exceedingly strong, they're multiplying, we got to be thinking God has promised to Abraham, their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, that they're going to be a numerous people. And so we see this, we're like, okay, like some of that's happening. They're not in their land, but some of that's happening. So we pause. Questions on those two, patriarchs, creation, Abraham.
Going back a little bit further to their sin, everyone's corrupt, it's all evil. It's like, oops, let's start over. It's kind of what it is. But there's still sin. There's no real redemption taking place at that point, mm-hmm. which is interesting, but from your studies, is the intervention or the approach that God takes from post-flood, whether it's through the calling of different people, does it seem like it's a different approach, or like what makes that distinction between, I mean, why wouldn't everyone go corrupt again and be something
Sure.
Wipe their way out again, then, you know, what changes?
Yeah. So just in case others can't hear that, I think basically you see just a bomb of corruption happen after the sin leading up to the flood. But then after that, it's not good, but it doesn't seem as bad. And God's what he's doing is a little bit different. So I think part of it is Genesis 3 to 6. Okay, so from sin to the flood. Part of what that should teach us is this is what happens to human hearts with sin when it's not restrained by God. This is kind of This is sin on steroids. And when God's not in his kindness and in his grace, restraining it and working against it, even in just in general ways. But then after the flood, so God makes covenant with Noah. And part of that, that covenant with Noah is really a covenant of preservation, is what O. Palmer Robertson from Christ of the Covenants calls it. There's a protection over all of creation that's given in that. Even God tells that this is where the command to not murder another person comes into play. And that if somebody does that, their blood should be shed in response. But that's actually a preserving command. Because if that happens, that's going to preserve that murder from just kind of boiling over. And so God's preserving in that. But we also see that God promises to Noah that he's not going to destroy the world in the same way that he did with the flood. But I think a simple way to understand it is, up to the flood, it's sin unrestrained. Post-flood, sin is still rampant, but God is working he's giving more general grace to cover that a little bit. So,
that helps.
Does that help?
Yep.
Okay.
He also shortened the lifespan after the flood.
Yeah.
So, people couldn't work out their evil over centuries.
Yeah. Kind of put a cap on it. Yeah.
Then he scattered them all.
Yeah. And so, even at the tower, I mean, that's kind of an example of they all came together to build a name for themselves and got separated and confused. Right? So he's working against them. And there's judgment in that, but it is a different flavor of judgment than just kind of mass destruction with the flood. Other questions? All right. Thanks for asking that, Matt. All right, so we'll move to Exodus and conquest. And again, this is really slavery, Exodus and conquest. So Joseph dies in 1805, and then Saul is king in 1050 or 1030. So that's the dates there. If you look at the books line there, so this is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. So all that's the primary history. That's kind of a connected history. And then Ruth, which is a story that takes place during the time of the judges. And Ruth is really about David's kingship. Looking at the time of the judges. So hundreds of years go by as the family of Israel becomes a vast people. God calls Moses to rescue them from slavery under Pharaoh. God displays his power through 10 plagues, which culminate in the Passover, as the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt and passed over Israel's children, for whom a lamb was sacrificed as a substitute. His people leave Egypt, that's the Exodus, so I think exit, and they begin their journey to the land promised to Abraham. At the very beginning of Exodus, something we read there is that they're in slavery, they cry out to God, and it says God heard them, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is all connected back to those promises that God had made to their great-great-great-great-grandfather. So they journey to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law and where he establishes covenant with them. They quickly and idolatrously turn from God, worshiping a golden calf. But because of Moses' intercession, God renews covenant and they build a tabernacle so that God can dwell with them, even though they are a sinful people. So then that takes us to Leviticus. Leviticus details holiness laws demanding Israel's loyal obedience to God, and it provides means of forgiveness and cleansing so that God can continue to dwell with them. Numbers tells of their 40 years of wanderings until they reach the promised land of Canaan. Deuteronomy means second law, and there we find renewed covenant, expounded law giving, and the death of Moses as they are on the edge of the land promised to Abraham. Joshua follows Moses and leads the people into Canaan, where they are to cleanse the land of the idolatrous people in the conquest. The people take over much of the land but fail to fully obey God's commands. The land is then allotted to the different tribes, so they split it up for everybody. And following Joshua's death, many judges, or you could also think deliverers, are raised up by God to rescue them from other nations. However, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the final verse of Judges. Sin grew rampant such that Israel became like the sinful Canaanites. And so part of this story, you can think of it that Israel went to Canaan, and this Canaan is this area, which if you think of Israel in your head, that's kind of what we're talking about. It was full of evil, idolatrous people, and they were to go there. Those people were not to be there anymore, and that was going to be Israel's land. And so this land was going to be holy because God's people were there. But in a lot of ways, what happened through the story of Judges is that Israel actually became more and more like Canaan, like the Canaanites, rather than the opposite. Kind of had a reverse effect of what was supposed to be. Let me flip back to page 9 real quick. There's a couple points here where I'm going to jump and just kind of talk about some themes. You almost think of it like a thread that goes through all of Old Testament and New Testament. And one of them here that we see is the idea of tabernacle. While they were wandering, they had a tabernacle. Tabernacle was temporary. It was movable. It was a tent. When they got to the land, they finally get a temple, which is permanent. But the tabernacle and temple is where God dwelt with his people. It was God being with them. It's God dwelling with them. It's where they worshiped, where they sacrificed. I said this when I was talking about Leviticus. The sacrifices in Leviticus itself is a beautiful book because it tells about how a sinful people can still be with a holy God. Like if there's no sacrifices, if there's no sacrificial system and laws about cleansing, they're just an unclean, sinful people and they have a holy God and there's a separation between them. But God is giving them laws to kind of accomplish their cleansing, which points forward to Christ and sacrifice. But the idea of tabernacle actually points backwards to the Garden of Eden. And so I said it at the first part, the Garden of Eden is really a temple. And if you think about it, the Garden of Eden, they're there. God is with Adam and Eve. The instructions God gives to Adam are to work and keep the garden. Those are the same two verbs that are later given, I think it's to the Levites, in their role in the temple. And so this is a temple role that God has given Adam to do. When they sin in the holy place. They sin in the temple of the garden, and they get kicked out. And it makes so much sense when we see it that way, that they get kicked out of the holy place. And so when they get kicked out in Genesis 3, God places a cherubim, which is an angel, at the entrance, and it's guarding it with a flaming sword. And so Adam could not protect the holy place where God dwelt with his people. He sinned and brought all of us into that as well. So he gets kicked out, and God places an angel there to do the protecting of that holy place. So God dwelt with his people in the garden. They mess it up. Skip ahead. God's dwelling with his people temporarily in a tabernacle. They get to the land. The land itself we can kind of see as a temple. There's a lot of similarities there, but God is with his people there. It's meant to be a holy land. It's meant to be a place where God dwells with them. And then within that, they have the temple. But once they're there, and we'll get to this in the timeline, but they get exiled. They get kicked out. And Ezekiel, in his book, he talks about, his whole book is a lot about the temple, but one of the things that God says through Ezekiel is that his people have exiled him from his temple. So God says, you have kicked me out of my own house because you have idolatrously worshipped, not only in the land, but you've actually idolatrously worshipped in the temple itself. So that's what God says, that they have exiled him, and so now they're being exiled. And so in Ezekiel, there's this big theme of being disconnected from God's presence with the temple there. But even in that, God gives some hope. And then at the end of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48 are this picture of a new and glorious temple. So he's like, you've kicked me out, I've kicked you out. But he says, there's coming a day when there will be this newer, this more glorious temple, and I will again dwell with you as my people. It will happen. So then the people come back to the land after the exile. They rebuild the temple, but it's not like the temple before. It's there, but it's not quite as glorious. It's not quite as big. It's not quite the same as it was. And so at the end of the Old Testament, we're kind of left with this, they did rebuild the temple, but this is not how Ezekiel described it. Ezekiel painted a much bigger and more beautiful picture than this. This can't quite be the fulfillment of that. And so then when we get to the New Testament, this actually helps us understand Jesus. So in John especially, and hopefully this is familiar from our series in John, But in John 1:14, John says, Jesus came and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is tabernacle. And he says, we have seen his glory. So Jesus dwelt, and we saw his glory. That is temple language. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He says, I'm the temple. My body is the temple. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus uses the imagery that Ezekiel uses in chapter 47, and he says, I'm the temple from whom comes life-giving water. And if you read Ezekiel 47, you go read John 7, 37, you can't miss the link there. But all this, Jesus is saying that the new and glorious temple that you're waiting for isn't a building. It's not just a building after the exile. It's me. It's actually God with you in a more real way, you might say, than in the temple. And so we get past that, and then we read in 1 Peter 2 that we're the temple. He says that we, believers, are being built up as living stones into a holy temple. And so God indwells us by his Holy Spirit. And then all of that points us forward ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that picture, we really see that the whole new creation that we're going to be in one day is a temple itself. Okay, kind of in the way that Garden of Eden was a temple with no sin and God was there, the new heavens and new earth are a temple where God will dwell with us, where there won't be sin, where all that the temple has been pointing up to is realized. And in Revelation, I forget if it's 21 or 22, he says that there is no temple there because God is there. So hopefully that's helpful to see that. But whenever you think tabernacle and temple, like think historically, like this was a building. This is God dwelling with his people. But it's pointing us to more than just a building. It's pointing us to God with this. Like that's what the temple's about. It's God being with his people. Okay, so questions on, that was kind of Exodus conquest or the temple stuff that we were just talking about. All right. So the next, what page are we on? Page 7. Okay. So this is the monarchy. This is the kingdom. And so some of the key people here, you have Samuel. He's really the last judge. He's a prophet. Kind of acts as the last judge following the book of Judges. And you have Saul, David, and Solomon, who are kings. And then after the kingdom splits, you have a whole litany of kings. And we're not going to go over their names because that could be a whole seminar in itself of just the multitude of kings. But with the kings, then you have Elijah and Elisha. Right? I was always confused, like, wait, who? Wait, why are your names so similar? But it's Elijah and then Elisha. It's alphabetical. That's the easy way to remember that. But Elisha is kind of, well, we'll save that for later. And then you have several of the writing prophets. And so the writing prophets are the prophetic books that they wrote or things were written about them or by them. So lots of that stuff is happening in this time. One of the important events that just starts this is that the people demand a king. And that leads to Saul being on the throne. I'll start reading this. God raises up Samuel as the final judge. He anoints the people's chosen king, Saul, and then God's chosen king, David. So did I say that right? People's chosen king, God's chosen king. So there's a contrast between Saul and David. Saul is a king like the other nations, while David is described as a man after God's heart. He spends many years anointed but not installed as king while he awaits God's timing. So David has been, he's privately anointed as the king, but then spends, I want to say it's like 20 years, if Ken, I don't know if you know better, but I think it's like 20 years that he spends anointed but not installed as king, something to that effect. It's a long time where he's running for his life. That's where we get a lot of the Psalms from. So finally, after Saul's death, David is installed as king, so that's 2 Samuel 5. And as king, he works to unite the two regions as one nation. So really under Saul, they're still not, I mean, they're a nation, but there's still, I don't know, there's still some division there. Under David, there's at least mostly, unity there that he works towards and is able to have happen. He captures Jerusalem and then makes Jerusalem his capital. So that becomes the capital of Israel. He brings the Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of God's presence there. And then just because this is well known about David, but David sins greatly. Saul had sinned greatly. And Saul just kind of sinned greatly, period. Like there wasn't like a next part of it. David sins greatly and he repents deeply. And so he sins in a big way, but he also repents in a big way. 2 Samuel 7, very important chapter. God establishes covenant with David here. And he promises David that his dynasty and his kingdom will last forever. He promises that Israel will always have a Davidic heir on the throne. Like it's always going to be there. This is a permanent promise of God. So David's son Solomon ascends to the throne, 1 Kings 1, and he builds a glorious temple for the Lord. So they move from tabernacle to temple here. He rules with incredible wisdom, known for his wisdom, and he accumulates a lot of wealth. And the nation, in a lot of ways, is kind of prosperous under him for a while. But Solomon turns from God, and the kingdom is split following his death. So, three kings, kingdom splits, and then there's a buku of kings that follow this. And so this was always confusing to me. But up to this point, this is all Israel. Like, the whole nation is Israel. After this point, the northern kingdom is Israel, and the southern kingdom is Judah. So if you hear Judah, that's where Jew comes from, Judah. But the northern kingdom, Israel, has its capital in Samaria. And northern kingdom is basically ruled by a line of evil, idolatrous kings. Like that, their history is kind of follows that vein, idolatry and evil rulers. The southern kingdom kind of has a mixed bag. Some of their kings are really bad. Idolatrous, evil. Some of their kings are really good. And so it's kind of back and forth with the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is the line, the southern kings are David's heirs. So the Davidic, the promise to David, the covenant with David, follows with the southern kingdom, not with the northern kingdom. So and the northern kingdom is going to get, basically, they end, but the southern kingdom continues on, and that's part of that. So southern kingdom, their capital is Jerusalem. God raises up prophets, notably Elijah and Elisha. They confront idolatry, proclaim his word. And then, again, there's a whole bunch of kings we could talk about, but King Josiah, he's one that's worth knowing a little bit about. He comes to reign at a very young age. He's in Judah. He provides a spark of hope. Around the year 620, under him, the book of the law is rediscovered. It's like, these are God's people. And like, where has the book of the law been? They're cleaning out the temple, and they find it. And it's like, what on earth? Like, you know, it's like losing your wedding ring and vows, and it's like, oh, wait, like, there it is one day, and you just find it. It's like, where has it been the whole time? But they rediscover that, and then under Josiah, worship and religious life is at least partially reformed. There's a lot of movement forward under him. And there's kind of this spark of hope of like, oh, maybe he's going to turn things around, but that doesn't last.
Do we know how long that book of the law was lost?
I don't. Presumably, Solomon would have had it, and David would have had it. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, that was 931. That's 300 years before this when Solomon died. So there's a 300-year time period where, I don't know. Yeah.
If this is too broad a question, we can talk later on. Doing our research, but the tabernacle was traveling with folks, right? And then is there like some uncertain kind of like what happened to it before the temple was built? Or was it settled in place and part of this establishment of a nation and they're all along, is God still dwelling in it, or is it just kind of a symbolic thing at some point?
I think they had the tabernacle up until the temple.
So the tabernacle into the temple in 1 Kings 8.
Okay.
That's you're talking about God's presence, but in 1 Kings 8, I think it's 1 Kings 8, where the temple fills with the glory cloud.
ark is brought in.
Or the
ark is brought in. Like
the ark, yeah.
Yeah, David brings the ark.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When the ark came in, I mean that's
all
the passage.
Because the ark became the symbol of God's presence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not the whole tabernacle.
Right.
Yeah. That's why they took it into battle.
The actual building they made itself was to keep people out. It's the ark that they made, it's the same thing that they made the tabernacle, where God actually sat.
Yeah.
So they used the temple to kind of separate it.
Yeah, so with both the tabernacle and temple, you kind of have gradations isn't quite like concentric circles of holiness. We have like the most holy place, you have the holy place, which is kind of the front part of the temple or tabernacle, and then you have the courtyard area, which is still holy, still part of the temple area and tabernacle area, but then outside of that kind of have, well, you have the land and the people, but yeah, it gets kind of less holy and holy as you go out, but the ark being there in the very center in the most holy place.
Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit.
One other question about the Northern Kingdom, which is called Israel, but kind of the covenants are kind of passing still through Judah.
Yeah.
And then do we see Israel kind of come back into that?
So yeah. I'll intro this with the end of going into the next section. So the exile period here, so the Northern Kingdom is destroyed in exile in 722. And we really don't, as a group in a lot of ways, won't hear about them after that point. The Southern Kingdom gets sent into exile and they get sent back. But there's some passages that you could look at, like Ezekiel 30, the last half of Ezekiel 37. And there's other places as well. That where God tells, like through Ezekiel, he says, take one stick, write Israel on it, take another, write Judah on it. Now put them together, and like you got one stick. You had two peoples, now I'm going to make you one again. And so God makes all these promises there, and these are new covenant things, looking forward to Christ, where he says, I'm going to take the two people and make them one. I'm going to bring Israel back. But I what we don't see that being fulfilled as, like this was the people of Israel who went away in 722, and their great 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 grandson came back. I think we see that idea in Ezekiel 37 more fulfilled in Jew and Gentile in the New Testament being brought together as one. You can look at Ephesians 2 for that. But does that touch on what you're asking?
Yeah, it's interesting. Yeah. This is something I had not, because you always think about Israel as God's chosen people, and then
yeah,
God, this time period where.
Yeah, and the Northern Kingdom really, I mean, the Southern Kingdom is not good. Like, their track record is not great, but the Northern Kingdom, and they're just way off. And they're rejecting Davidic heirs to the throne, and they're making their own, and they're idolatrous. So it's, they kind of get out of line, even though the Southern Kingdom's not shiny, but, you know. So.
And there's no, correct me if I'm wrong, there's no real record of basically any of the other 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom. Like, there's no record of their existence after their exile.
I don't know of anything.
What,
but
what's Samaria, like, in Jesus' day? Aren't they have something?
So Samaria was their capital, and Samaria gets resettled. I can't think of what. It's in 2 Kings or something. But it gets resettled, and it's kind of a mix of Jewish people, non-Jewish people, and so ethnically as well as religiously, they're a mixed bag, and that's what, when you get to the New Testament, that's why Jews don't like them. So
they were resettled by people from Israel, from the Northern, or resettled
from Judah.
From Judah, right?
No, Babylon and all of them, when they come in and take over, their biggest thing is they disperse people and show different cultures in their presence. If you keep all of Israel together, like Exodus, they're going to band up.
Yeah.
But the biggest thing is they send all these other people from other countries, and they just disperse people everywhere, so they don't have a homeland, and then they just kind of interbred, and that's where the Samaritans come from. That's why the Jews didn't like them.
All right, let's look at, we got two more. So, exile, Again, you got the dates there. There's a variety of kings and prophets. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a fun guy, fun name to say. He's here. The northern kingdom, again, is destroyed by Assyria. Southern, by Babylon. Babylon, in between that time period, conquers Assyria. And then the return from exile happens under Cyrus of Persia. And so world power-wise, you got Assyria being taken over by Babylon, who's taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. And that is intersecting with the Old Testament history as well. Lots of prophets here. I don't think I listed all of them, but a lot of the prophetic books taking place here. Again, the major ones, thinking about exile, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, saying a lot about this. And so Israel's sin results in God's judgment upon them according to the law in Deuteronomy. They're sent into captivity by Assyria, who destroys Samaria in 722. Amos and Hosea prophesy to Israel, northern kingdom, in the time leading up to their destruction. And around the time of Israel's exile, Isaiah and Micah prophesy to Judah, the southern kingdom. Josiah's reforms don't last. Judah is exiled by Babylon. And that exile, it has three different stages, 605, 597, 586. Also during this time, Jeremiah is prophesying. He gets deported to Egypt. But then with the exile to Babylon, so Daniel's taken in 605 in that first deportation. So Book of Daniel is taking place there under King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel is taken in the second deportation. That's 597. And he begins his ministry just a few years after that. And then the final king of Judah, Zedekiah, who's a descendant of David, saw his sons slaughtered before his eyes were gouged out, and he was taken to Babylon in 586 with the third deportation. So not a fun way to go into exile if you're Zedekiah. But that's what happens there. And flip over to the next page again. This is a helpful way to think about exile, is with creation, judgment, and recreation. And so you can kind of think of, I alluded to this a little bit with God dwelling with us in the temple idea, but Scripture starts with creation, right? Heavens and earth, humanity, creation starts. But then we have a lot of judgment and recreation. You could also think of judgment as decreation in a sense. So Adam and Eve, they sin, they get exiled from Eden. But there's a promise of the defeat of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, that they continue to have life. Eve is called the mother of all the living. Even amidst that judgment, there's kind of these sparks of recreation that are there. The flood, act of judgment and decreation on a very real scale. But then Noah is constituted as a new and second Adam, kind of an act of recreation, a new people. Tower of Babel, judgment, promise of nations being blessed through Abraham, recreation. Pharaoh and the plagues, Israel being called out, kind of they're being called out of that and into a life, into a land. But then when we get to the exile, yeah, exile from the land in many of the prophets is described as in kind of creational terminology. So exile is being told as decreation, or as a garden becoming a wasteland. But then the return from exile is told the exact opposite way, as wasteland and desert becoming flourishing in a garden. And so we see decreation, recreation there. We jump to the New Testament, Christ's death. Judgment, decreation, but his resurrection is recreation. His resurrection is life where death was. Our sin being put to death in Christ is decreation, is judgment. But 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that you are a new creation. So we're the first fruits of the new creation that's coming. And then jumping to the very end, final judgment is kind of the final decreation, final judgment. And then the new heavens and the new earth are the final recreation. And so you can really understand the whole of Scripture as creation and then decreation, recreation. Hopefully that's helpful. Any questions before we hit this last section? All right, so this one's short. So return from exile, 539, that should say 538 technically. 538 is when they started to go back. And then 445, I mean, we could put a variety of dates here. We could just leave it blank, I guess. But 445 is when Nehemiah returns to the land. So, and that's, I think, the final part of the return from the exiles. Key people, Cyrus, Nehemiah, and Ezra are here. And then Zerubbabel, also a fun name to say. And so Zerubbabel is in that first wave. Ezra comes, he's first or second wave, can't remember. And then Nehemiah is in the latter wave that comes back. In this time period, I didn't put this on there, but 516 is when the temple is rebuilt, or when it's completed and being rebuilt. And then Nehemiah is in Jerusalem around 445 to 433. So that's just so you know. You can see some of the books there that cover this time period. Cyrus, king of Persia, decrees the return of the exiles to Jerusalem in 538. Then under Ezra, they rebuild the temple. Under Nehemiah, they rebuild the city walls. So those two books cover kind of coming back and getting those things going. And really, you can read Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. They're two books in ours, but if I remember right, in the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. And if you read them, they just flow right into each other. But Ezra and Nehemiah, their worship is restored, the law is read, covenant is renewed, Jerusalem is resettled. So like after being in exile, like there's so much goodness that's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah as they're coming back. Though the temple is rebuilt, it's not like the glory of Solomon's temple. Though Zerubbabel, who is David's heir, is governor, he's not quite a Davidic king. Though they're in the promised land, they aren't quite free. Though they are still a people, they aren't as numerous as God had promised Abraham. All of this combines to propel God's people to long for and hope for the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of God's promises. So in some ways, the Old Testament, the story of it ends with things kind of happening, but kind of not, as far as the promises of God. It's like, well, there's a governor who is David's heir, but not really a king. Like, so it's kind of this, is this really what we're looking for? There's a temple, but it's not quite the temple we were looking for. The final side note, but it's at the end. So flip over to the next page here, bottom of page 9. One of the other themes that we can trace through the Old Testament is that idea of covenant. And so God relates to his people in covenants. And you can think simply a covenant is a relationship of promise. It includes commitments. It includes promise. It's a relationship, but it's promise. It's an oath. And so we see covenants throughout Scripture. With Adam, we see that all humanity falls with Adam's sin. He sins, but we all sin with him. We're all in, you know, he does the deed, but we're all sinful and guilty because of that. He didn't obey, death ensues. If you read Romans 5, Paul really says either you were in Adam, he is your covenant head, or you're in Christ, and he is your covenant head. Either you're in death and in sin, or you're in life with Christ. And that's the case he makes there. And so we have covenants with Adam. We have covenant with Abraham, which gets a lot of airplay. God promises Abraham that all nations will be blessed. He'll be a multitude. He'll have land. And this begins to be fulfilled in Isaac, then in Jacob, and then the 12 sons who become tribes and finally arrive in the land. But ultimately, and if you think of the New Testament, when you read things like children of Abraham, heirs of Abraham, like this is pointing back to this idea that God makes all these promises to Abraham and to his family and to his children. But then we get to the New Testament, and we see, if you read John, I think it's John 8, where Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees. And they're saying they're sons of Abraham, and he's saying you're sons of the devil. It's phenomenal, our argumentation. But we see that in Jesus, we are sons of Abraham. All the promises in the covenant that God made with Abraham, we get brought into that through Jesus. The nations get blessed through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus. There's a covenant with Moses. So this is at Sinai in Exodus. Moses is the leader of God's covenant with the already redeemed Israel. Sinai has law at the forefront, so law is very prominent in this covenant. And then we get to the New Testament. Jesus fulfills this law on our behalf, right? He fulfills the law. He fulfills all righteousness. He keeps the law perfectly. And he has given us his spirit so that we could actually obey. Like, not only has he fulfilled it for us, he actually has given us his spirit so that we can learn obedience and have hope of growing in obedience in that. And then God's covenant with David. So God makes covenant with David, but David, he makes covenant with David as the king of Israel. And so his covenant isn't just like, hey, David, I like you, you're a cool guy, and like this is just for you and your family on the side. It's with the king of the people. And so kind of the whole nation is under this umbrella because it's with the king. And so he makes these promises that David's always going to have an heir on the throne. But just, I mean, imagine living during the time of the exile. You're like, but like, where's the guy at? Where is God faithful? Like, where's the king at? Because God promised that he would always have an heir on the throne. And then you get back and you have this governor who's, I guess, on the throne, kind of, but not as a king. But that's why when we get to the New Testament and you see Jesus being called the Son of David, it's not just like, oh, he has this cool great-great-grandfather. It's pointing back to this covenant with David and saying that Jesus is the heir of the covenant. He is the king that we've been waiting for who will reign forever. Jesus sits on his throne and he doesn't get up. It's not a human king that could fulfill that. It's the God-man. So thinking about all of this, and there's all these prophecies of the new covenant as well that lead into the New Testament. But Jesus is the new Adam. He's the second Adam, even though Noah was kind of a second Adam. Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law perfectly. And he's the son of David who reigns as king. And throughout all these covenants, one of the ideas that permeates it, again, similar to the temple idea, is God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's just all throughout the Old Testament. That's what God says. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm going to covenant with you to guarantee this idea. And then we get to the Revelation, and that's what God says. I am with you. You're with me. Like this is what the new creation is. So hopefully those threads make sense. Questions? It's a great question. Does anybody have a good answer?
God's covenant.
Because we're still, I mean, there's a sense in which we're still in that.
I mean, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Could be the next part of the question, right? Maybe in 2020. I don't know. I mean.
Secret things belong to God. Years is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is we're stupid. We need the narrative told over and over and over. It's one covenant of grace manifested gloriously through several different types of Christ.
Yeah.
And it definitely makes it more use.
Is each recreation coincide with new covenants?
No. Because I just listed some things there. I mean, you could think of almost any judgment that's listed as a decreation of sorts. It's taken away blessing and that kind of thing. So there's even more than there, but no, not necessarily.
But it doesn't align with these new promises. Because like, that's one of the first things you see after the flood is this covenant of...
Right. Yeah, I think that's probably the most prominent place where you see the intersection of those two ideas. But I mean, thinking of David, the Davidic covenant, I mean, there's not necessarily like a decreation moment that's right before that. They're like a judgment moment right before the promises to David. But I mean, you could say that they're ongoing sin. You know, there's kind of maybe some general things, but maybe not as precise.
Right in the middle of those kings when they're building a nation.
Yeah, I mean, and even leading up to, I mean, just reading the book of Judges, which isn't, you know, it's shortly before David in the grand scheme. I mean, it's just rampant, horrible, what you read at the end of Judges. And then, I mean, God's promise to David is a protection on the people. It's a good thing for the people to have a godly king who's going to reign. And so there is a general sense of what you're touching on. So,
and could you speak to the fact that all of those separate covenants are still a part of the larger covenant?
Yeah. Yeah, so if we had a covenant theology seminar, we could touch on this more. But one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that God's redemption of people is not a backup plan. It's not like, why did they do that? Like, what am I going to do now? We see that like God knew what was going to happen, and God has graciously intended to redeem his people from all eternity. Like Ephesians 1:4 says that he has chose us in Christ before creation. And that's one place that we can begin to see that. But yeah, so if you look at the covenants that are listed there, I didn't fully expound on the Adam one, but really all the covenants, so with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, and then David, they're all kind of aspects, and then the new covenant, aspects of the one covenant of grace, which is God's plan and promise to redeem a people of his own goodness and grace, not of anything that we've done. Like that covers the whole history. That promise of God to do that isn't a new thing in the New Testament. And it's not a new thing with Abraham. It covers the whole of history. And there's different aspects that are highlighted at these different junctures of that. If that seems confusing, let it pass. Because that like that's a we did like a 3 or 4 week class on it, unpacking that. But it's a good question.
just through this discussion, it kind of maybe makes sense that these covenants have to be revisited because the people are different. Or that, you know, they're in this, it's all different people, you know, they're hundreds of years apart and that type of thing. But it's part of an ongoing relationship with the same people, not the same individuals. Mm-hmm. Part of an ongoing thing that takes place over time rather than all happening at once.
And come back to your other question. I don't know. I don't fully know why God does what he does when he does. I don't partially know why, maybe is a better answer. But I mean, there is, and Paul alluded to this, but there is certainly a beauty and a glory to seeing it the way he's done it. And I think another thing is it highlights God's patience. And God is incredibly patient. I mean, if you just think about this whole history and how much sin and rampant wickedness there is. But God is working out his plan. He's not in a rush. He's doing his thing. And he's patient to bring about his purposes. And I think that's at least part of what that shows us. It's just the supreme patience and sovereignty of God in that. But
it's also proof of it.
Yeah.
If somebody was to tell you something once, but over and over and over again, God said, God's done. He said.
We're so hard-hearted.
You can trust. He'd only done it one time, you'd be like, maybe the next time it'll be different. But over the course of all these thousands of years, he said, I'll do this, and it happened.
Mm-hmm. And Paul talks about something. Fullness of time, whatever that is. I understand that there is a pattern and a narrative and a reason why God chose to span it out over all those thousands of years. And then, you know, we can't even comprehend just how just that expanse of time, especially compared to our little tiny part of that we have in it.
Yeah. Other questions?
commonly with unbelievers, you run into them quoting specific passages that pulled out of that continuity, pulled out of that context, seem to portray something different. What do you think is a kind of a, would be an effective way to communicate that continuity, and how there really is a continuity between the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament? They're not two different entities. God didn't change, and that ultimately the Old Testament really was about Christ.
So, that's a good question, but part of it's hard to know exactly where I would go without knowing, without being in the conversation, and like, you know, this is what the passage or that kind of thing. But some things that come to mind, for me, one of the most beautifully convincing things to see is the covenant part, and even just looking at what God covenants with Abraham, what God covenants with David. Those are two really easy examples where it's a child is going to come, and that's going to be the source of either blessing through Abraham, or he's going to be the king forever through David. And then looking at some of the New Testament passages which quote that and take that and very clearly say, it's Jesus. And I think that's at least a start of, hey, here's promises that were given in the Old Testament that the New Testament says are fulfilled in Jesus. I think another thing I would think of is, yeah, and a lot of times, and going back to the, you know, Old Testament is sub-Christian idea, so, and I think some people would be so bold as to say that. Some, maybe it's more subtle, but that idea of Old Testament bad, evil, grumpy God, New Testament good, loving, almost like pushover God, if we're honest, is what some people think. And so I think sometimes just seeing, looking at some of the gracious passages in the Old Testament, which are all over the place. I mean, Psalm 51 is beautiful for that. Exodus 34, I think, or 32. But like finding, like looking at some of those, or some in the prophets, where it God's mercy and goodness is on display in the Old Testament. And then looking at the New Testament where God's wrath is on display. A lot of times that gets ignored too. So I don't know. That may at least help connect the nature.
One example of like a conversation I had kind of caught me off guard at work once was, for some reason, Islam Quran got brought up, and a friend of mine at work, knowing I was a believer, pulled out he was arguing for the he's not a Muslim himself, but he was arguing for the beauty of the Quran and the beauty of Muslim people, and yes. I don't
Go
think
ahead.
He studied well himself.
But, okay.
But then he went to pulling out, well, look at the death and destruction you can find in the Bible, mm-hmm. basically. Like how you would approach maybe the answer to, like, what direction you might go. Obviously, it's a lot of different facets to that, but maybe what direction you would go.
That's good.
I mean, I've had this similar conversation. Mm-hmm. I think, for starters, you have they have a presuppositional idea of what is good and what is bad. Mm-hmm. And so, like, man, the whole conversation comes back to that. They're starting with a worldly view of what they think is good and what mm-hmm. they think is bad, what they think is gracious or not.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you start that with the worldly concept of that, then it's,
I mean,
there's nowhere else to go, you know? Mm-hmm. They have to define sin because sin is death and destruction. If they don't believe the two things are equal, then it's
like back in
it,
to like understanding where you're
going to come from. But I think, yeah. You know, those conversations, it does seem that people like to, you know, look at all this, right. Instead to kill all the people in this, and connecting it with these themes that you've pointed out here, connecting it, the idea of the promised land is a temple, that it's the temple of God, mm-hmm. and we see in the temple there's that we know and holiness. And so that
say too, it's not a normative command, but we go out and
destroy. No. Why was that?
Yeah, and
even in the specific circumstances, Joshua, which is what they always pull up, in Joshua, if you read it over and over, they heard, they heard, they heard. They knew of God's almighty power.
Yeah.
They knew judgment was coming, and they chose to ignore it. And so you see God's mercy that runs through there for those who would believe. And so I think sometimes pointing people back to like Rahab, she heard. She put her faith, and God saved her. And so they, you know what, those little pieces that are in there, that all the way through Joshua, they heard, they knew judgment was coming, and they were given the opportunity to receive mercy.
Yeah. One final thought is, I think usually that question is an accusation that God is unjust mm-hmm. in what he's doing, or that Israel was unjust, if they want to say that. So, and you can ask him about that. Like, do you think that this is unjust? What would you, and then, you could throw out a scenario of, like, what do you think should happen to people when they're evil? Like, what do you think should have happened to Hitler? And, sometimes you got to spin it a little bit, sometimes I'll tell students, I'm like, if somebody broke into my house and, shot my wife, like, I'm not just going to be like, hey, buddy, good to see you. Like, I'm angry. And like, that's a right response.
Why? You shot him first.
I think people, when they get in those shoes themselves, they know, even if they won't admit it, they know that being angry at sin is right. And I want them to see that. I don't know if that'll convince them or not. And then ultimately, those questions are a chance to point them to what Jesus did. Because we don't have a God who just inflicted right judgment. There's nothing wrong in what he did, but we have a God who actually came down to take that judgment as well. And so we don't have a God who didn't suffer. Like, we have a God who suffered the very judgment so that he could save us. There's nothing more merciful than that. So I don't know. We don't want to diminish his. Sometimes we can like swing the pendulum. And it's just like, oh, God is good and loving. It's like, well, and God is right and just and holy. And so those are hard conversations. So, Let me touch on this real quick, and then we'll be done. Sorry that, time. But at the very end, I just put a couple of, hey, where do you go from here? The biggest thing you can do if you want to just keep learning about the Old Testament is read the Old Testament. Just read it. You can study it, but you can just read it. Don't feel like you have to, like, know everything that you're reading. Like, it has to, you have to sit down for, like, an hour in a chapter. Just start reading it. So I listed some things there you could read for that. Or you could read a few biblical passages. There's some that are listed there that give kind of a snapshot of Israel's history. So you could read one of those over the next week, each day over the next week. There's a couple of books that I've read. I'm sure that there's plenty of other books that you could read that I've not listed. But these are just ones that I've read and I can vouch for. So I'm not going to show them to you, but you can read them. If any of those seem like, oh, I might be interested in reading that, you can borrow it and read it, and that's fine. I will put a plug for these two real quick. If you have kids, this is great. That's not what you're talking about. You're talking about the other one. This is the Big Picture Story Bible. There's 11 chapters on the Old Testament and 15, I think, on the New. But it does a phenomenal job of just like, this is the story of the Bible. So it's great. And then these are really cool. I've got three of these because I ordered extra like 3 or 4 years ago. So they've just been sitting around. But it's called Isaiah by the Day. And it's a 60-something day devotional through the book of Isaiah. I did this 5 years ago, 4 years ago, and like it was so nourishing and helpful. So I've got three of these. If anybody wants one, you're welcome to do that. It's really helpful. And then also, if you have kids, just read the Old Testament with your kids, just like you can read it with yourself. And then finally, if if y'all want to chat more, I'd be happy to just meet for coffee and hear and think through some of these things. Many of y'all know lots more about the Old Testament than I do. But this has been fun thinking about this together and talking together. And so if there's specific things that you'd like to talk about or specific questions, coffee is good. So, but that's all. Child care codes for another 25 minutes, though. So. But we can just hang. If y'all have more questions, we can talk about those. But we can just hang.